I was on vacation last week, so we took a break from our series through Exodus, but we're back to Exodus this week in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, because 2 weeks ago we looked at the events of Passover, how God spared the firstborn of Israel through the blood of the lamb who was offered as a sacrifice, as a substitute. We noted, though, that one of the strange things about the account that we read in Exodus is how much of the material in this section is devoted not to the historical events. The actual narrative of what happened is actually very short. But most of the time that Moses spends in telling us about this is how Israel is supposed to remember Passover. All these events and all these rituals and ceremonies that they're supposed to do in the future to remember what happened at Passover. And so what I want us to do over the next 2 weeks is actually spend a bit of time pulling on that thread and looking at the what I'm going to say are four ways that Israel is supposed to remember Passover. This week we're going to look at how Passover affected Israel's calendar. We'll look at the Passover meal itself, and then we'll also look at the dedication of the firstborn. And next week, we will look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in order to do that, to pull on that thread, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 12 and 13, but we're going to jump around a bit. So it might be actually helpful if you have a physical Bible as opposed to the smartphone, because scrolling through trying to find is going to be a little harder to jump around than with the physical Bible itself. So we'll start in Exodus chapter 12 with 12 verses 1 through 11. And again, we're focusing on the commands on how Israel is to remember the events of Passover, this great salvation event. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs, its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And jumping down to verse 21 of chapter 12. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and your doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord shall pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And jumping down to verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." And jumping down to 13:11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we look at your word this morning on the commands to remember redemption, I pray that you will help us to remember, that you will mark our hands, that your gospel will be as frontlets between our eyes. In Jesus' name, our Passover lamb, we pray. Amen. God says that Israel is to constantly keep the events of Passover in front of their eyes. That last verse we read, "It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." That is, the events of Passover are to define and shape Israel forever. They are to live as Passover people. It is to be between their eyes. In other words, it is to shape how they see the world. They interpret the world through a Passover lens. Later generations of, like, Pharisees would interpret this text quite literally. They would have the little box between their eyes with passages of Scripture. But I think the general idea is it's supposed to shape how they look at the world. It's supposed to be the lens through which they see the world. It's supposed to mark their hands. In other words, Passover is supposed to shape and affect how they act in the world, what they do with their hands. They're to be marked by Passover, to live as Passover people. What things are shaping you? What are those things that are frontlets between your eyes? What are those things that mark your hands, that shape how you see the world, how you live in the world? Billions of dollars are spent every year to put things in front of your eyes. Advertisers spend money to make sure you see things that they hope will shape you and help you remember them. They want to be the marks on your hands that shape how you spend your money, how you use your time, shaping your desires and wants. They're doing everything to make sure you remember, not just so that you can look good if you're watching Jeopardy with someone, but in order that they can shape your deepest desires and wants so they can, in the advertiser's case, so they can, you know, make money off of that, or so they can make you into the people that they would like you to be. Everybody is trying to shape you and wants to be what defines you. The world wants to shape your desires and tell you what equals the good life, to keep things in front of your eyes, on your hands. So we have to ask the question, given that the world is doing everything it can to shape us, everything it can to define who we are and how we act in the world, how do we counteract that? How do we counteract the way the world is trying to shape us? Well, that's kind of the point of this passage in Exodus. Because God knows as the people of Israel leave and go into the land, are spending the 40 years in the wilderness and then will go into the land, there will be Canaanite culture everywhere, trying to shape them, trying to define them, trying to absorb them into itself. And how are they to counteract this? They're to keep Passover always in front of their eyes. They're to have Passover marking their hands. So we can call it a counter-liturgy, going against the shaping that the world is trying to do. They are to counter that by having these regular rituals, these regular practices that are to always keep Passover in front of them. One of the most frequent commands in the Bible is to remember. But remembering is not just being able to remember that something happened. Rather, biblical remembering is the full integrating of faith and life. Biblical remembering is always keeping God's actions in the past front and center in the present. God's saving actions in the past are what we are to use to interpret our present circumstances and guide our future actions. As one commentator puts it, the people of Israel were to walk backwards into the future. They were to keep focused back on what God has done in the past, and that is to direct them and guide them as they walk backwards into the future. Keeping our eyes focused on what God has done. Because for the people of Israel, Passover is not to be something that just happened in the past, but an event which defines and shapes the present. They are to be a Passover people, and each succeeding generation needed to be brought into that generation of Passover people, needed to be taught what it means to live as Passover people. And so how is Israel supposed to remember the Passover and pass on the Passover to the next generation? Well, God gives them these series of rituals and ceremonies which keep Passover in front of them. You could almost call them a visual catechism. These regular things like the Passover meal, like the dedication of the firstborn, like even defining their calendar, and later, as we'll look at next week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are to regularly remind them in order to keep Passover in front of them. This week we're going to look at the calendar, the meal, and the dedication of the firstborn, and next week the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But first, Israel's calendar. Think of all the calendars around which you orient your life. For most of human history, that would have been the agricultural calendar. Your life was defined by the flow of seasons. Is it planting time? Is it hoeing time? Is it harvesting time? Is it stay inside because it's cold time? Right? Your life is shaped by this flow of seasons. But there are other calendars which also tend to shape and define us, because a calendar is what shapes and defines how we use our time at different points in the week or different points in the year. We have the fiscal calendar. the academic calendar. We're celebrating our graduates today. Your life for much of the past months was defined by the academic year. And now that that's over, your life is different. You're scheduling and using your life differently than you did a month ago because your calendar has changed. Maybe your life is even defined and shaped by the sports calendar. Is it baseball season? Is it football season? Is it basketball season? Whether you are a player or a fan, how you use your time is shaped by what season it is. We're shaped by our calendars, and our calendars remind us what we're supposed to think about and also what we are supposed to do. And one of the first ways the people of Israel were to remember the Passover was through their calendar. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month, the month in which Passover happens, shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year." Israel's year is to start with Passover. It's the new month. The first month, the beginning of the year, New Year's Day, you could say in some ways. Because what's going to happen at Passover is going to reshape Israel's time. Redemption reshapes our time. Because it is in this month that, in some sense, the nation of Israel is born. It's their New Year, it's their Independence Day, all rolled into one. Their Thanksgiving Day, all their holidays kind of begin with this great event. Before this event, Israel was not a nation. After this event, they will be a nation, defined by this great Passover and what we'll later see in the crossing through the Red Sea. It's a new start, a new beginning that comes with redemption. Those of you who came to Christ later in life can probably mark your own history in a before Christ and after Christ type thing. There is a big division. Redemption reshapes your time. You look at your life differently before you came to Christ and after you became Christ. There's that marked shift oftentimes in our lives. Your calendar is different. But redemption doesn't just reshape how we view our past. Redemption shapes our weekly calendars as well. We don't celebrate Passover the way Israel did, but we do regularly celebrate what Passover pointed to, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we've come to Christ, that has reshaped your calendar. You're here on a Sunday, gathering as God's people to worship Him because of an event which happened well before any of you were born, an event which none of you actually lived through, but which has profound importance for you today. We gather on Sunday because that is the day when Christ rose from the dead. Redemption reshapes time and defines how we use our time. Think of how big of a change this would have been for Jewish believers in the first century. They had forever gathered on Saturdays is the time to worship in the synagogues. But when Christ rose from the dead, they began gathering on a different day. They began gathering on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. From now on, the day when the church gathered was no longer Saturday, but Sunday, the Lord's Day. Redemption had a profound reshaping effect on even the weekly calendars of people. And think of how big this change would have been for Gentile believers. They came and all of a sudden, now they're gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day because that is the day when Christ rose from the dead. They did this regularly because that is one of the ways in which the good news of redemption is constantly kept in front of them. They marked their time. The calendar helps constantly keep redemption in front of them. You can tell a lot about a person and their walk with the Lord by how much it affects their calendar. Does your calendar reflect what you believe? With our children, what does your weekly, monthly, yearly calendar say about what's important to you? Does your calendar reflect those priorities? And this is a theme we'll come back to more when we come to the Ten Commandments and talk about what it means to honor the Lord's Day, to keep the Sabbath day holy. The way we use our time, the way we constantly keep redemption in front of us in regular gatherings like this on the Lord's Day shows what we think is important. But in addition to giving Israel a new calendar, God gave Israel regular rituals and reminders which would keep that gospel news of the Passover in front of them. And one of those was the Passover meal. Every year the people were to gather and eat the Passover meal in commemoration of what God had done. Every year there was to be a reminder that God had rescued them from Egypt, that the destroyer had passed over the firstborn. The very elements of the meal, the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, reminding them of their bitter bondage in Egypt, were to portray again, in this visual catechism sort of way, the events of the Exodus. They were to be reminded that God created and rescued the people from Egypt. But it was not something that they did. It was something that God did for them. God passed over them. God would eventually bring them through the Red Sea. Every year they were reminded of their need for a bloody substitute to die in their place. I'm unsure whether this practice was, it's kind of hard sometimes to tell when reading this text how much of this were specific commandments for that first Passover, and how much of this are commandments for the ongoing celebration of Passover. But I do wonder whether they are to also eat the meal in haste in the future as well, dressed for travel, reminding of themselves that they are looking forward towards a future Exodus, a future redemption, a future Savior, a future sacrificial lamb. Passover was also a reminder that they were called to be a particular people, a people set aside from the world around them. Because who can eat the Passover meal? Only those who were part of the people of Israel could eat it. The temporary worker, the sojourner, could not eat of it because it was not for them. It's a family meal. It's a meal that marks out you as belonging to the people of Israel in distinction from your neighbors around you. Foreigners could only eat the Passover meal if they committed themselves to becoming followers of Yahweh. And they had to be pretty sure they wanted to commit themselves to being followers of Yahweh, because the mark of that, to show that they were committed to following Yahweh, was to receive the visible sign of belonging to God's covenant people, circumcision, to circumcise all the males in their household. That's a mark you can't go back on. It's the meal that is to proclaim who are the people of Israel and who isn't. In some sense, we still do that with the Lord's table today, which Passover points to in the Lord's Supper. We say, we fence the table, right? When we invite people to this table, we say, hey, this meal is a family meal. It's not for curiosity's sake. It's not something that you do as a tourist where you go through and try the local foods. Rather, this meal is for those who have committed themselves, who have been sealed and marked as the people of God. It's also a communal meal. Even though the first Passover was celebrated in individual houses, it was still a communal meal. It was not to be eaten alone by yourself. You ate it with your family. And sometimes, if you were small enough, you'd join with another family and eat it with them. It's a family meal. And all the Passover lambs were to be killed at the same time. You ate it together, even though you were distributed in separate households. And more than anything, it was designed to teach the next generation about Passover. 12:24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Notice it's not just something that they're supposed to do. It's something they're supposed to explain. Right? You have both word and sacrament, you could say, here together. You both have the action, but you have the words that go along with it explaining and sealing the action. Because the Passover meal finds its fulfillment in the resurrection and death of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. That meal and what it points to, the Lord's Supper, are supposed to get the gospel deep down in our bones. I mean, we can see many parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper, and that would be worth its own sermon. But we see that Christ, on the eve of his sacrifice as the Passover lamb, at what seems to have been a sort of Passover meal, takes bread, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples and tells them to do something. What does he tell them to do? Do this in remembrance of me. This is to be something, the Lord's Supper, to keep the gospel always in front of the eyes of the people as they live throughout the generations. When we celebrate the supper, Paul says that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's a preaching of the gospel in a visual way. It's a visual catechism, again, proclaiming, preaching the gospel. It's not just remembering something that happened in the past, but literally come and putting something between your eyes, in your mouth. Hold with your hands. Marking and symbolizing and showing and sealing the gospel for us in the present. And parents, when we celebrate the supper, it's time to explain to your children what's going on. Hopefully your children are asking this question. What are you doing? Why are you eating this bread? Why are you drinking this wine? And take those moments to turn and explain to your children. Explain again to yourself. What does this mean? Why are we doing this? Because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Because Christ passed over us on that day so many generations before, saving us from sin and death and bondage. Part of the purpose of Passover and the Lord's Supper is to impress the memory of the gospel on those who did not live through it. To make the story of the gospel their story. We all have stories that we relish telling, and that oftentimes maybe our children or others look forward to hearing. Maybe the story of how you met your spouse is one that frequently is told. And it's interesting that as we get older, as we've told the story 10,000 times, and our children have heard us tell the story 10,000 times, that we'll start to tell the story and we'll say, no, here's how it actually happened. Our children almost remember the story better than we do at a certain point. They can tell our story for us because we've told it so many times. It's become their story. I know that many of you have experienced the pain of a loved one suffering from dementia. Even though the person that we love is still there, in a sense, as they forget their story, there's a sense that something terrible is being lost. Sometimes whole churches, denominations, and even whole societies experience that dementia. They're still there. The buildings are still there. But they've forgotten. Something that made them what they were is lost. They forget who they are. Which is why, as Christians, we're to constantly keep that story of the gospel in front of us and the next generation to let it define us. And our goal should be that the next generation, whether it be our own children or just people who come to know Christ and join with us, that the next generation can tell our story better than we can. That they will live out the gospel better than we did. That they will be more faithful than we are. May we tell the story well. Now, when I was going back over my notes preparing for this Sunday, I had a little bit of a shock because I realized that I had written this sermon, you know, a number of weeks ago before I went on vacation, and then I realized today is Father's Day, right? And I titled my sermon, you know, "Daddy, what does this mean?" It wasn't intentionally a Father's Day sermon. Because I didn't do a Mother's Day sermon, and I was like, I don't want people to think I didn't do a Mother's Day sermon and then decided to do a Father's Day sermon. That could get me in trouble. But it is an appropriate Father's Day sermon. It's an appropriate message for fathers, because the call here is particularly to fathers. It's their primary responsibility to pass on to the next generation. It's not something that you just outsource to somebody else, whether it be your spouse, whether it be Sunday school teachers, whether it be this pulpit. It is your calling, privilege, to pass on to the next generation. What does this mean? And we see this particularly in the last thing we'll talk about this morning, the dedication of the firstborn. Because the next way Israel was supposed to keep the Passover always in front of their eyes was by dedicating all the firstborn males to God. 13:1-2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." The people were to consecrate, to set aside as belonging to God, all the firstborn of both man and animal, because he spared those in Passover. All the firstborn animals and sons of the Egyptians were killed, but the firstborn animals and sons of the people of Israel were spared. And as a symbolic remembering of that event, they were to dedicate all their firstborn to God. The firstborn male animals were representative of the future offspring of that particular goat or cow or sheep. It's a sort of offering of the first fruits of animals, a recognition that all of this is ultimately from God and is a gift from him and ultimately belongs to him. And the firstborn son represented the future of the family. Just as the father was the head of the household, the firstborn son was the representative head of the future of the family. In fact, oftentimes it would be firstborn sons until the institution of the Levites who would serve as priests within families. And they were to dedicate, show that these things belong to God by first sacrificing all the firstborn of the clean animals. You know, the sheep, the cows, the goats and such. And redeeming and buying back the unclean animals such as a donkey. You know, why does it say here you don't sacrifice the donkey? It's not just because the donkey is a really expensive animal, which it certainly was. It's because the donkey is an unclean animal. You don't sacrifice a donkey to God. It's not one of the clean animals that you could sacrifice. So you need to redeem that animal. Otherwise, it would have to be killed, depriving you of its use. And it's interesting, what category does the firstborn son fall into? Clean or unclean? He's in the same category as the donkey. He's an unclean creature that must be redeemed. Otherwise, it is to be killed. The firstborn sons fell into the same category as the donkey. Child sacrifice, which was something which was explicitly forbidden in Israel, which is noteworthy because it was super common practice everywhere else in the ancient Near East. But the children were to be redeemed, bought back, remembering what happened at Passover. They were unclean and in need of redemption. And again, this was not just something you did, but you did it to keep Passover always in front of you every day. Because, again, there's a command to explain this to the sons, 13, 14. And when in time to come, your son asks you, "What does this mean?" You shall say to him, "By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Again, you see that Passover is to be a way of life, to shape how you see the world and how you act in the world, to live as those who were under a just sentence of judgment but were redeemed by the death of a substitute. Eventually, God would send his own son to pay the price of redemption for his people. His parents brought him to the temple, as we read in Luke, and offered a sacrifice, seemingly partially as a redemption offering for him, their firstborn son. This showed his solidarity with his people. But unlike the people of Israel, he didn't need to be redeemed. Unlike the children of Israel, he was not in the same category as the unclean donkeys. He was the spotless lamb who offered himself to God as the redeeming sacrifice. In the New Testament, like with the Lord's Supper, God has given us signs and seals to keep the gospel in front of us. One of those we see is baptism. We were buried with him in baptism, as Romans 6 says. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is that visible sign of our union with Christ, our union with his sacrifice, and a call to live in newness of life. A sign that we are in need of cleansing, that we are unclean and need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we're a Presbyterian church, and one of the things that we do in a Presbyterian church is that we believe that it is appropriate and good to present and bring your children for baptism, to place the mark of the covenant on them. And in doing this, it's a reminder, kind of like the dedication of the firstborn, that our children ultimately don't belong to us, but belong to God. A reminder that the gospel isn't just for us, but for our children and future generations. A reminder that our children need to be cleansed from their sins. A reminder that our children need to remember the gospel and be brought into that Passover generation. And whenever we have a baptism here, it's a call to remember your own baptism, as our catechism says. A call to, again, place in front of your eyes as you watch someone else being baptized that you need to be cleansed. A reminder that you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A reminder, a portrayal of the gospel. One of these semi-regular, and I pray that we'll have much more regular practice of this visible sign and seal of the gospel, to keep it in front of our eyes, to mark our hands. And again, whenever we have a baptism, it's an opportunity to explain to your children, why are we doing this? Remind them, if they have been baptized as children, of their own baptism. If they haven't been baptized, or if they have been and haven't come and proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ, a call to believe, to obey the command of Christ and receive the sign and seal of union with Christ in his life and death. So how do we counter all the negative narratives that the world throws at us? All the attempts of the world to monetize our eyeballs, to monopolize our eyeballs, to shape our identity and how we live in the world. by orienting our lives around redemption, by keeping it always in front of our eyes and as marks on our hands. I just want to close briefly with just some practical suggestions for doing that. We've already covered some of those. But there are ways that we are to orient our lives around redemption. Some of them are commanded by God to do, and some are just wise suggestions for ways that we can organize our lives and make sure that we keep it in front of us. For one, gather with God's people as you've done this morning in Lord's Day worship. Attend diligently to the ordinary means where God has said, I'm going to present the gospel to you again, in the preaching of the word, in the sacraments, which we looked at earlier. One of the reasons why we have morning and evening worship services here at Emmanuel is because we believe that the Lord's Day is a day to be set aside to focus on redemption. And a good way to do that is, we're not commanded on when we're supposed to have a worship service on Sunday, right? There's no command to do that. But a good way to do that is to bookend the day with worship in the morning, worship in the evening, showing and sealing and helping us dedicate this day to remembering, keeping it in front of us. And also throughout the week, Bible studies and our weekly community group, which is on hiatus for the summer, but when it starts up again in the fall, are good ways to gather with God's people to remember, to talk about, to pray for one another, and keep redemption in front of us to help it mark us as we live our lives. In our own families, a good practice is family worship, gathering regularly with your family, with your spouse, or with others if you're living in a communal house, to read God's word together, to pray for one another, keeping the gospel in front of you. Pray with your spouse and for and with your children if you have them. And also personally, personal devotions, journaling, memorizing scripture are all good ways to keep the gospel in front of us, to mark us. And as the Bible will say and shows, these are things that need to be part of the regular and helpful to be part of the regular rhythms of our lives. But in order for them to be that, they have to be scheduled on our calendar, our daily and weekly calendars. As one productivity expert says, what gets scheduled gets done. Right? So it's not something you say, I'll do it when I have time. It has to be something that you purpose yourselves. I'm going to mark this on my calendar daily or weekly or whatever. This is something I'm dedicated to do to help counter all the other times where the world is trying to monopolize your calendar, monopolize your eyes, monopolize your brain to shape you as it wants to do. And if we don't feel like we have the time for these things, maybe we need to take a hard look at our own calendars and say, hey, who's defining my calendar? What are the things that are shaping me that maybe shouldn't be shaping me? We're called to keep the gospel between our eyes and on our hands to shape us and how we see the world and help us walk backwards into the future. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us the great gift of the gospel of redemption to help us be saved from bondage and sin. And I pray that you will help us to remember redemption. We thank you for the sacrament we're about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This portrayal, this proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ. May we be marked by it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare